Turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 35. Job chapter 35. Been a couple weeks since we have been in this study in the book of Job, so just want to remind you of we are in Elihu's speeches. Remember, the book of Job is made up of a narrative with a dialogue or conversations that take place in the middle. Job is a godly man. He was called godly by God himself. He's known as being a godly person by the people whom he lived with. He is suffering in the midst of great suffering. He has lost his children were killed. He lost his entire estate. He lost his health. And his wife is a bitter woman. Last time we heard about her in our study, Job had three friends come and visit with him. They sat with him for 7 days and seven nights in silence. And then they heard Job lament and cry out to God about his pain and his difficulty. And then these three friends went on to try to correct and direct Job's attention to repentance from some sin that he has done to bring about this illness and difficulties in his life. That was the very clear implication, at least from these friends, that that was what was happening in the life of Job. It was a common thought in those days. Remember, they didn't have the Word of God like we do, and so their knowledge of God was indeed limited, but nevertheless, much of what they had to say was out of line with who God is, and you see that at the end as God rebukes them. Well, Elihu is not one of those three friends. He is a young man who was sitting out away from the group as they were having this conversation. He heard everything, but he was not a part of it because he was a young man. And he gave the older men, the men, opportunity to speak first. But they are now silent. They don't have anything else to say. Job has said his final words, and so they're sitting there, and finally Elihu sees his opportunity to speak. And here at the end of the book of Job, Elihu gives a series of four speeches in succession. And I say four speeches because you see words such as verse 1 of chapter 35, Elihu spoke moreover and said. In other words, Elihu continues his speaking. He stopped almost as if to give opportunity for rebuttal, give opportunity for response from these men. None came, so he continues on. Elihu is not rebuked by God in the end of this book. And it is for that reason that I have made the choice to take a close look at what he has said in this book. Because for some reason, he is not called out by God. And in fact, what it seems to be is if God is using Elihu as an introduction of himself. Because who comes? God will come in a storm following Elihu's fourth speech. Well, we have seen that in Elihu's first speech, his main point was that God is greater than man. And we can say, well, that's obvious. Well, you know what? When we are in suffering, remember the context, Job is a man who has believed in God, he has trusted God for his life, but he is now suffering. He's in the depths of despair and pain. He has cried out to God, "Where are you, God?" He has made judgments of God. And now he just needs to realize, and Elihu in his speeches says, "Listen, remember, God is greater than you. God is greater than you." And then his second speech, he says, "God is always right. You make the claim that God is not being fair and not being just with you, but remember who he is and that God is always right. What he does is always right." Well, now we come to his third speech in chapter 35. This one is shorter than all the others. But here is the point that I believe Elihu is making, and I believe that God wants us to understand today. And that is this: God is transcendent, yet he is always immanent. Now you look at me and say, "Big words, Pastor. Help me." Trust me, I'd look them up too. But let's not be afraid of big words. Let's increase our vocabulary, as I had to as well. But these words are important theological terms for us to come to grips with as we understand God and as we read His Word. God is transcendent. Now, as we look at these terms, it's very careful that you understand their definitions, because there are belief systems in our world today, and have been for many centuries, that will take these kinds of terms and kind of twist them to say something that the Scriptures do not teach. God's transcendence is defined as He is separate, and I'm quoting from another commentator that I felt did a good job here. God's transcendence is defined, He is separate from His creation and not dependent on the created order in any way. Okay, think about that. In other words, God is above all. He is above us all. But the other word is He is immanent. So God's transcendent. In other words, He is above all. He's separated from His creation. He's not dependent on His creation in any way. But God is also immanent. Now, this is important that these two terms go together. Why? Because if we just take and look at this transcendence of God, we can get this idea that God is out there, but He doesn't care about us. And He doesn't care about what's happening here on this earth. And this was a thought that has arisen into some religious beliefs. Yes, there's a God, but He is not intimate. He doesn't care about this world. He's just set things in order and says, poof, off you go, and that's it. Well, we know if you read the Scriptures, that's not what happens, is it? Very clearly not what happens. So God is transcendent. He's above all. He's separate from His creation and not dependent on it. He's also immanent. Not imminent, immanent. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T. I had to learn this word. I didn't know what it meant. But it's good to learn new words. But the immanence simply means God is near. God is near. Another commentator put it this way. God is near. God is wholly present with and active in the creative order. God is near us, present with us, active on earth and involved in our world. He is present and active in nature and history and in our lives. He acts in this world and dwells with His people. Truth? Truth. We also see that in the Scriptures. All right, so that by way of introduction, those important terms are going to play a key role in our understanding of our text today. Elihu now, he is speaking to Job directly, but his three friends are also listening in. So keep that context in mind as we read Job chapter 35. Elihu spoke moreover and said, "Thinkest thou this to be right, that you say, my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be unto you? And what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin? I will answer you and your companions with you. Look unto the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than thou. If you sin, what doest thou against him? Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receiveth he of thine hand? Thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man. By reason of the multitude of oppressions, they make the oppressed to cry. They cry out by reason of the arm of the mighty. But none saith, where is God my maker, who giveth songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the fowls of heaven? Well, there they cry, but none giveth answer, because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it. Although thou sayest thou shalt not see him, yet judgment is before him. Therefore trust thou in him. But now, because it is not so, he hath visited in his anger, yet he knows it not in great extremity. Therefore doth Job open his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. Elihu, he knows how to speak quite clearly and directly, doesn't he? Because remember, Job is suffering. I mean, he's got these incredible boils, this disease upon his skin, and he's just mourning and grieving the loss of all that he had. You read Job's writings and speeches and things, and you see that he went through a whole series of emotions. He went through times where he trusted God. He went through times where he was angry with God and where he would complain to God. He went through times where he just plain out cry out to God saying, God, this is how I'm feeling. Where are you? He made judgments of God. And Elihu is seeking here to help correct Job and help us and Job to see God for who he truly is. Let me make this observation. Elihu's speeches come right before God appears on the scene. They come following Job having been confronted by his three friends and enduring all that they had to say. And Elihu's instructions are, yes, very clear and direct, but it is as if it was now finally time for Job to hear these things. I want us to remember, as we think about these things, a couple things. There will come times in our lives where we will suffer. And I believe our study of the book of Job is going to equip you and me, equip us for those times, because it has increased our understanding of God and is helping us to understand suffering and knowing God through it. It's also helping us to be able to comfort other people in suffering and help us to realize what it's like, what's going on inside the mind and the heart of a suffering individual, of a person that's dealing with something they cannot explain, they cannot help, they don't understand. They want to trust in God, but they're finding it hard and difficult, and it helps us to understand their heart. So we look at this passage, and at the very beginning here, we see Job's anger. Elihu words it this way, you think you're right, verse 2, when you say, my righteousness is more than God's. You understand what he's saying there? He's saying, in other words, Elihu is making the claim, Job, what you're saying is that you are more righteous than God. Do you hear that? You understand what that means? I mean, think about the ramifications of that. You are more righteous than God. You understand how to make correct judgments and what is the most fair way to look at things better than God. And how often we can do this when we're suffering and all we see is the difficulties in our lives. We have expectations of what needs to happen. God, I've got pain in this joint and this needs to feel better. We have those expectations, right? And that when we bring those expectations to the table, and when that is not met, things are unfair. Well, so you think you're more righteous than God. For you say, verse 3, what advantage will it be unto me or unto thee, and what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin? Well, so in other words, what advantage do I have if I've been righteous or unrighteous? Whether you're wicked or whether you're pleasing God, it seems as if it doesn't really matter. And he's made these kinds of judgments in his speeches, as he is just plain upset with the way he sees the wicked prospering, and yet here he is, a man who has sought to please God and live for God, yet his life is in shambles, and the wicked over here are continuing to prosper. You ever been there? Well, it's easy, isn't it? Easy to find yourself going there and comparing and saying, God, this is not fair. In fact, I think I got the better idea. The wicked should be the one suffering, and I should be the one prospering, because I'm the one that's pleasing you. Warning, that's you taking over the role of just judge, and you saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. And see, this is what's being confronted by Elihu. All right, so verse 4, I will answer you and your companions with thee. So you get the picture, they're all together. Job, his three friends, and now Elihu, this young man, is now sharing with all four of them. And look at what he does. First, he is going to direct them to God's transcendence. Look up, he says, or observe what you see in the heavens. Look up. Look under the heavens and see. Behold the clouds which are higher than you. And I believe he does this as a very visual illustration. I believe they are outside. I believe that it is obviously still some daylight, I believe, that they're able to see the clouds. And they're able to see the incredible expanse between them and it. And what he is doing here is he is trying to help them understand that here you are on earth, and there are the clouds and the heavens, and you can do nothing to affect them, to change it. But they're there, and they are not going anywhere. He makes that association because God certainly was one in the heavens who lived in the heavens, and they would look up and they would pray. And so he's drawing Job's attention to this point. God is above all, and you can do nothing to affect or change his nature. The fact that he is a holy and righteous God. He goes on here to say in verse 6, if you sin, what doest thou against him? Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? So in other words, Elihu first says, so Job, if you sin, how does that change who God is? How does that change God's nature? How does that affect him? It doesn't. It doesn't. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, and I thought the same thing. Well, isn't God displeased when I sin? Sure, he's displeased, but that does not change who God is, does it? It does not change the fact of his character, his holiness, his nature. It doesn't change that. Yeah, of course God might be displeased and God is angered, and we see that in the scriptures. He gets angry with people. But God, in his person, who he is not changed or affected by the sin that we do. Neither, look at verse 7, if thou be righteous, what givest thou him, or what receives he of thine hand? So Elihu takes both extremes. He says, if you sin, or if you're righteous, you're not going to change God or affect his nature in some way. God is transcendent. He is above all of these things. He is independent of his creation, and he's not dependent upon us being right all the time. You see, we're not all that, we're not the absolute key part to the equation here, because God is the creator. God is over all things. Now, don't get the wrong idea. The fact that we, as God's church, are an important part of God's plan, and God does certainly use people. But the important thing that we understand here about God's transcendence is that he is not dependent upon us. Verse 8, your wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and your righteousness may profit the son of man. In other words, your sin and your righteousness, they may not affect God, but what they do affect is the people around you. They do affect the people around you. Whether you sin or whether you are righteous, whether you are rebellious, it does affect the people that are around you. So in other words, it's not as if it doesn't matter the way you live. Of course, it does matter the way you live, because it does affect all these people that are around you. But God is transcendent. He is not dependent upon you. In verse 9, what we see happen is because of all the wickedness of people, the multitudes of oppressions that people feel, they cry out. They cry out by reason of the arm of the mighty. People cry out because they feel the oppression and difficulty that they experience in this world, and they find it difficult and challenging, so they cry out. And now what we're going to see is Elihu says, yes, God is transcendent, but you know what? God is imminent. God is near, and God is personal, but people miss it. They don't see it. Or they don't call out to him in a humble way, understanding who God is. Yes, people are oppressed, and they cry out. But what do they not do? Verse 10, but none saith, where is God my maker? Where is God who giveth songs in the night? Where is God who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the fowls of heaven? I think what Elihu's point is here is he's saying, yes, God is transcendent, but you know what? Listen, God is very near. He is our maker. He has made us. He is the one who gives songs in the night, and that's a term of comfort. The night is almost like a universal system or symbol of trouble, a troubling time. And it's interesting, when it's dark, isn't it? You feel the worst, it seems, when it's dark. And so you give songs in the night. God does that. But none cry out and cry out to God in this way. What do they cry out? They cry out, just deliver me. Help me. Get me out of this. They are putting their own expectations of justice before God. Recognize God here is your maker. He is the one who gives songs in the night. He is the one who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth. What an incredible thought. God has made it so that he interacts and has enabled human beings to have a relationship with him, not animals. And God has given that to people. God has given that to people. And God teaches us more than the beasts of the earth. We are special in God's sight because he has invested personally in our lives a relationship. He has spoken and given us his word, and he has made it so that we can understand it. Much, much different than the beasts of the earth. Not only that, he makes us wiser than the fowls of heaven. He gives us wisdom. He helps us to be able to discern and understand. Well, God certainly is transcendent, and he's certainly very, very near. But verse 12, but there they cry, and none giveth answer because of the pride of evil men. Well, God is transcendent. God is very near. But people keep on crying, but they cry out in vanity, emptiness, in pride. And certainly what we have seen from Elihu in his confrontation of Job is this idea of putting one's expectations of justice before God and his justice and his righteousness. And I want us to understand something. It is very easy for us to do that, or a suffering individual to have that happen. And I think this is a good warning for us. Because as we approach suffering, realize that you're going to be tempted to place, this is my ideas and thoughts of how this should be resolved right here. And we put all of our energy and our gaze on that, and we forget the idea who God is. And we forget the idea that, you know, what's more important is looking to my God for who he is, as the God who is near, as the God who will take me through whatever trial and difficulty that I have. And what he wants to happen is going to be right, no matter if it meets my expectations or not. God is always right. He closes his speech with some very difficult to translate these terms here. And so you will get all kinds of different thoughts and ideas. But I want just to notice the main points here. Verse 13, surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it. In other words, what Elihu is saying is here, as you're praying in your own pride, it is no wonder that you're not seeing God and not seeing a response from him. Verse 14, although thou sayest thou shalt not see him, yet judgment is before him, therefore trust thou in him. Now, this is, in order to understand this properly, and I had to wrestle with this, you got to picture Elihu is saying, if you say these things, okay, so you're saying that you're not seeing him, that you're not beholding him, yet the case, the judgment is before him. So in other words, Elihu is saying, as if Job is saying, I don't see God. I've laid the case before him. I've put the judgment before him. Therefore, trust thou in him. I prefer the translation to wait in him. This word is very interesting. Trust in the King James is a word that it can be translated to dance or to writhe, to bear forth. It's used in places and contexts of giving birth. And so in my mind, it carries with it an idea of waiting in pain, of writhing, of bearing. And so, therefore, you are waiting, writhing in pain on him. So, I don't see you, God. The case is before you, and here I am just waiting. And I'm not waiting. It's not pleasant. But now, verse 15, because it is not so, he visited in his anger, yet he knows it not in great extremity. In other words, he's felt and he's seen God's anger. Verse 16, therefore doth Job open his mouth in vain, he multiplies words without knowledge. Elihu is basically saying, this is what you're doing. This is the way you're handling the situation. Well, what do we do with all of this? How do we handle this? Well, I believe this is the important truths of God's transcendence and God's immanence are very vital to our lives and our lives of understanding what happens in the circumstances that come, because we can't control them, can we? I mean, to a certain degree, sure. We can choose not to sin and we can choose to be safe and all that. But you know what? things happen, right? And we look at them and we look at how can that happen, and we take all the precautions in the world and things can still happen. And what are we to do? Well, it is very important, and we understand, yes, God is transcendent. So as we are tempted to make judgments of God, realize God is not dependent upon us. Whether we sin or whether we're righteous, he's not dependent upon us. But yet God is very near. One of the most profound expressions of that is how God showed his nearness through his Son, Jesus Christ. And I just couldn't get over the fact that, yes, God is transcendent. Oh, he is high. You know that verse in Isaiah, his thoughts are greater than my thoughts. His ways are higher than my ways. Absolutely true. I think we would all agree with that. But don't miss the fact that God is so very near. And I am so blessed by his nearness as it is expressed through his Son, Jesus Christ. I want to just share a couple scriptures that speak that truth. John chapter 1, listen to what is said. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That is the transcendent God who came to earth and to dwell amongst us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Listen, you might be here today, and maybe you've never trusted Christ, and you've never fully understood how God, this being that's out there, could have a personal relationship with you. This is all about God. God is transcendent, absolutely, but God is near, and it is possible only through his Son, Jesus Christ, whom the transcendent God has sent to earth. And here, through his Son, Jesus Christ, the transcendent God had a presence, a nearness. We also see in the name Emmanuel, Matthew chapter 1, given to Jesus. The Emmanuel, that name means God with us. God with us. We also look in 1 John in chapter 4, where we read these words. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so, church, as we consider our God, and I believe ultimately that's what we are being directed to, as we think of these speeches in Elihu, God is greater than man, God is always right, and God is transcendent but yet very near. It is about God, isn't it? And I believe that is very appropriate as we contemplate and think about suffering. That is where God wants our gaze to be. He wants it to be on himself. And he wants us to know about who he is and know his greatness, know his righteousness, and know his sovereignty and his transcendence, but yet his nearness. Church, as we consider these things, let us take great comfort in the Word of God, for it is through his precious Word that he ministers to us promises and expectations that we can count on. What do we do when we suffer? How am I supposed to think? Listen, you know God as you know his Word. And as you know his Word, you will become aware of promises and things that you can count on. Things that you can expect of God. Such as you can know that God will care for you. Casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. It's in the scriptures, and so you can count on that. But so often what we have to do is say, this is how you can do it, God. Beware of that. Because immediately when you do those kinds of things, and you just bank on that, you're setting up your own expectations before that of God. And we cannot do that. That'll put us in despair and trouble. So, prepare yourself. Know God through knowing his Word. And then, as we do suffer and deal with difficulties, find God, look for God, seek God. Seek after him, holding on to the truths that you have learned about him, his righteousness, his greatness, his transcendence, his nearness. And may his Word and may these truths be the foundation as you walk through the trials. And may God receive the glory. That's what he desires. And that's why we're here. to give God glory, and that this world might see that glory and also join us in this incredible adventure of Christianity, of the church, and of the blessed hope of being with our Lord and Savior very soon. Lord, I thank you for the things and truths that we are able to learn from this book. I thank you for being a great God. I thank you, Lord, that you're not dependent upon us. Boy, that's a wonderful thought. But I thank you for your nearness. I thank you for the songs in the night. I thank you for teaching us. Thank you for giving us wisdom. But God, I pray that you would equip and take and challenge your church for the week to come. And I pray that, Lord, we would be a mighty force for your kingdom and for your honor and your glory. I thank you for Jesus Christ and for the incredible display of that nearness, of that grace, of that love. And we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.